Follow with me in your hearts. Luke 20, I'll read from verse 20. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And then they asked him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, we know that you say what you say and teach is right, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, their deception. He said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Father, we thank you this morning that we can open your word together as your people, as students, as disciples, that you teach us and instruct us in our life's journey. We pray you quicken these words, this passage, this sermon to our hearts. Use it greatly in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. We will mow over some of the same grass that we covered with Brian last week. Right now we are in our text, we are in the Passion Week, that last week before Jesus was going to the cross. It's about Wednesday in the middle of the week. Just a couple of days after this, Jesus will be going to the cross. He'd entered into the city to the hosannas of his disciples, echoed by the crowds and the people. But at this point, he'd already been rejected by the leaders of Israel and the majority of the nation. In John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own received him not. And we know that as he drew near to the city on that Sunday, Palm Sunday, when he entered Jerusalem, he looked over the city and he wept. Because with his rejection and also the judgment that would unfold as he looked over the city. And in Matthew's account, he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's quite a description, isn't it, of Jerusalem? As he thought about the history leading up to that point, Jerusalem who stones the prophets, those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And then he continues, he goes up across the Kidron Valley, up through the Eastern Gate, and he goes into the temple where he cleanses the temple. He did this at the beginning of his public ministry, and now he does it once again at the end of his public ministry. And there had been no change, no repentance, and he was now rejected. Chapter 19 ends with a note on his teaching. Let's pick it up together. 19:47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. So this is where we are. Right at the end, that final week. And this is the heart of the leaders that are against him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people very attentively heard him. The common people were listening and attentive, but the leaders were looking to set a trap, to catch him in his words, that they might deliver him to the governor. Now into chapter 20, it starts in a similar way, and now it happened on one of those days, and we identify this as Wednesday of the Passion Week, he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Again, we read that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him, and they asked him that question, by what authority do you do these things? These things seems to be referring to the fact that he cleansed the temple. Why do we say that? Because the first time he cleansed the temple, back in John 2, they ask him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And they wanted him to say, I do this by the authority of my Father, which he had alluded to many times before. But he discerned what was happening, and he poses a question to them. He says, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. He asks them that question about the baptism of John. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they knew if they said, well, it was from heaven, he would have said, why didn't you believe and be baptized then? And if he said it was from men, the people would have been upset because many of them had believed. And they couldn't answer him. And we see this echoing through the chapter. They are trying to catch him, but he discerns and sees and has wisdom in his response. And this proceeds to this incredible parable that we studied last week. A graphic parable. The timing and the context of this parable is profound when we consider it's right on the threshold of the cross. It's right at the pinnacle of his rejection as the Messiah. He tells this parable of the vineyard, that the owner of the vineyard is God himself. The vine dressers are the leaders who were responsible to nurture spiritual fruit in Israel, but they had not done so. The servants that were sent to them speak of the prophets that were sent again and again. They were beaten, they were rejected one time, two times, three times, multiple times, speaking of God's great patience towards them. And then we read this key verse in the parable, verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I then do? I will send my son, whom I love, my beloved son, and perhaps they will respect him. And of course, Jesus is God's only begotten, beloved son, who was sent. And what did they say in verse 14? They said, come, let us kill him. Wow. And then in the parable, it alludes to the judgment that would come on that generation for rejecting the Messiah. He then drives it home further by speaking, referring to Psalm 118. Remember the rejection of the cornerstone. And it says in verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. It was clear. It wasn't difficult to interpret the parable of the vineyard and also of the cornerstone. They understood that he was speaking directly to them. So what did they do? They doubled down. They were even more determined that they would catch him and deliver him. Their fire was fueled even more. So verse 20, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words. It's interesting, earlier we heard about the people hanging on his words, and here we read about them wanting to seize on his words to deliver him to Pilate. Their motive, their goal was clear. They would somehow take a statement and turn it against him. So they asked him in verse 21, teacher, we know you teach rightly. They are buttering him up. They are flattering him. There is honey on their lips. They are trying to set him up. Oh, we know you're a good teacher and everything you say is true. You teach the way of God in truth. And then they put this question to him. And again, it's a question to catch him. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Mark's account adds this question, shall we pay them or not? Tell us what to do. Does the Mosaic law and the tradition of the Jewish people, does it say that we would pay taxes to our oppressors, to the Roman people? What should we do? And again, they knew if he said, yes, pay it, it would alienate him before the people who were so crushed by the taxes of Rome. And if he said no, then he was speaking against Rome and they could catch him that way. Interestingly enough, when they did deliver Jesus, this is one of the things that they said, that he teaches that we would not pay taxes to Rome. And he perceived, verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. Mark uses the word hypocrisy. Matthew uses the word wickedness. He saw through it, and he saw the intent of the heart, and he says, why do you test me? And he says, bring a denarius. So they bring a coin, and of course the Roman Caesars, they went, when the coins would be minted during their reign, it would have their image on them. And of course the Caesars themselves claimed divinity. And he said, whose image is on the coin? And they say, Caesar. And he said to them this incredible answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You bear the image of God. We are created in the image of God. Therefore, let God be given what is due him, that you will give him your life, your worship, your service, your heart. Give him the glory. Verse 26 says, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. There it is again. The next round is with another group or sect in Judaism called the Sadducees. Here it is, some of the Sadducees. Another like the Pharisees, but they believed differently. Their only unity was the fact that they all wanted to finish and kill Jesus. These were the theological liberals of the day. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the Spirit. They did not believe in the afterlife or the resurrection. That's why it's sad, you see. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him this question. And again, it's a contrived, ridiculous question that is put together, trying to show him that he can't answer, to discredit him, to embarrass him. So they ask him a question, ironically, about the resurrection that they don't believe in. Lots of people can ask questions. It's important to discern, why are you asking this question? What is really in your heart? Is it just to justify what you already believe and where you already stand? Or are you really seeking the truth? And when we speak to people by the Spirit of God, we can often sense that. And only God can reach them with love and conviction. So, verse 28, they say, teacher, Moses wrote to us. And another thing about the Sadducees is that they held the five books of Moses as their primary source of authority. So they said, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this may seem strange to us. This is called the levirate marriage. It's from Deuteronomy, again in the books of Moses, in Deuteronomy 25. And it was this principle that if a man died and he hadn't yet had children, his brother or his next of kin, who wasn't married and with children, would therefore marry his wife to continue his name, his legacy, his land ownership, etc., and all the things that would go with that. And it was something that was seen to be very honorable. The next of kin could actually refuse it. And he might do that on the basis of who the wife was. But if he did so, it would be to his great shame, because this was all in the context of great honor towards your family. So they put to him this hypothetical situation. They say there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and he died without children. And the second took her as wife and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. First off, if seven brothers die being married to the same woman, that should raise some questions. I'm sure the seventh brother was sleeping with one eye open. And he served the soup and he quickly switches the dishes, and, you know. But it's a hypothetical situation. And last of all, we read in verse 32, the woman died also. And if there was any next in kin, it would have been to their great relief. Therefore, here is their question. In the resurrection, whose wife does he become? For all seven had her as wife. And they're like smirking, nudging each other. No one's been able to answer this question. The ridiculous idea of a resurrection. Let's put this to him. He doesn't know. He can't answer. And they are waiting for his response. Again, this is a ridiculous question. It's hypothetical. It's put together. This wouldn't happen that you would have seven brothers. They would all no children each time. They would all die each time. But they're trying to probe him. It reminds me of when Paul addresses the subject of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember in verse 35, he says, some will say, how will the dead be raised? And Paul says, oh, you fools. And then he goes on to explain the celestial, the eternal, the glorified spiritual body that someone will get. You are thinking of this so naturally when you think about the resurrection. And this question lies in the same vein. And Jesus answered in Matthew's account, he answered to them and says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Now, if someone asked you a question and you said that to them, that might not be the best tact to help them grow in their understanding. Someone asked you a question, oh, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. But this is what Jesus says to them. There is a harsh rebuke in his answer. He says in verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Men marry, women are given in marriage. In this age, the sons of this age marry. The matter of marriage and sex and reproduction is for this life. God designed it, God gave it. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the next age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. It's said of Jesus that he taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, whose teaching really was filled with questions. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke with certainty and conviction and authority, and it was noted that he could give this answer, that there is no marriage in the afterlife. Relationships will be different. Now, this verse troubles some people. It troubles the people, perhaps, that have good marriages and maybe is a relief to others, that there is no marriage in that sense in the afterlife. In one sense, all will be married to Jesus. We know, in fact, that marriage is a reflection of that relationship, that the bride of Christ, the church, will be married to Christ. But if there are believers in this world who have been married more than once, perhaps their first wife dies and they marry again, this question is a valid one. Whose wife would she be? But there isn't that same need for repopulation and children and that type of relationship. Again, it's a natural question. In heaven, we will certainly, in my personal persuasion and conviction, we will know one another. We will relate to one another. We will have memories. Lazarus knew his brothers, remember, in Luke 16. The disciples could recognize Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. There is recognition, there is understanding, there is memories, there is relationships, but it will be different. And we say, well, how? Well, it's hard for us to answer that question, relate to it based on our experience, but we just go by what the scriptures unveil to us. It will be different. It will be better. We could say, I have to believe that every good relationship in this life will be better in the next. But it will be different. So he says there is no marriage in the next age. And then he adds to that, this is wonderful, verse 36, nor can they die anymore. For they are, in this sense, that they will not die, equal to the angels. And they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And this was another rebuke to the Sadducees because they did not believe in angels. So Jesus goes further. First of all, there's no marriage. He affirms the resurrection, right? There will be a resurrection. Emily, just sit right there. There will be a resurrection. And then he goes on to teach and speak about angels. He says also there is no death. Isn't that amazing? To pause there for a moment and think about what it means in the afterlife, in the kingdom, in heaven, as sons of the resurrection, that there will be no death. Revelation 20 says that he will wipe away every tear. There will be no death, no sorrow, no crying, and no pain. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. He goes on further to correct their theology. He goes again to their preferred text in Moses, and he says, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, this is back in Exodus 3. Now remember, they only held to the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus goes to the books of Moses and plucks out this and shows them that even Moses, in that account, when God spoke to him, he affirmed life after death. He affirmed the idea of the resurrection. Because when God spoke to Moses, he referred to himself, he said, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. And Jesus says, because God is not a God of the dead, he's a God of the living. That Abraham is living right now. Isaac is living right now, and so also are all those who have passed on as believers. All those in Christ in heaven are, of course, alive. Verse 38, he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. Or in the NIV, to him all are alive. So those souls are presently alive and will experience a future bodily resurrection to be fit for the kingdom as sons of the resurrection. In Matthew's account, again, it says here, the multitudes heard this and they were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching. Verse 39, then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you spoke well, that was about all they could say because they actually did believe in the resurrection and were happy that the Sadducees were straightened out a little bit. But verse 40, but after that, they dared not ask him any questions anymore. And now to finish this morning, we see that Jesus puts a question to them. He's been asked questions about his authority, about the taxes, about the resurrection, questions that could not be answered, and yet he answered them. And now he will ask them a question that they also will not be able to answer. And it's a question that clarifies who the Messiah is. It addresses the age-old question, is Jesus God? Is Jesus the Messiah and is Jesus God? He is not, according to the Buddhists or to the Muslims or the Hindus or the JWs or the Mormons. But according to Jesus, according to the Bible, and according to every true Christian, he certainly is and was and is God. But the Jewish people, what was their expectation of the Messiah? That he would be a man like David, an amazing man, a strong political figure, a military figure who would deliver them from their oppressors at the time, which was Rome. But nevertheless, he was a man. There was no sense, although the scriptures alluded to it, that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. In Matthew's account, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? And that means the anointed one, the Messiah, right? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And this is where we pick it up here in Luke's account, verse 41. He said, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now, of course, Christ was the son of David in the sense that he was a descendant of David, according to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that Messiah would come from the line of David. And the term son of David was a messianic title. Everyone understood that. So he's playing with them a bit. How can it, in what way or what sense are they teaching that David is the son of David? And then he goes on, verse 42. Is that, 42 right there, He said, David himself said in the book of Psalms, because David was one of the inspired writers of the Psalms, and Psalm 110, which is this psalm he's referring to, by the way, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, here and in Luke and in Corinthians and famously multiple times in the book of Hebrews. This psalm, which is known to be a messianic psalm, of great import for the Christians, because this Old Testament psalm affirms the Trinity, and it affirms the Messiah or Jesus as God. What does it say? David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now in this psalm, this is God speaking to the Messiah. And it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And the words are, "Yahweh said to Adonai." And these are both, of course, titles of deity. Adonai, Isaiah 25:8, God, sovereign Lord, wipes away their tears. Daniel 9, where Daniel is praying to the Lord, "Forgive us." It's Adonai. Zechariah 9, the Lord, Adonai, appears as a righteous judge. This is a term of divinity. So in this psalm, how can it be explained that God speaking to the Messiah, it says, "My Lord said to, the Lord said to my Lord." And Jesus is saying, what does that mean then? Whose son is he? How can he be the son of David when David also refers to him as divine, as Lord? Is the Messiah only a man, or is he something more? Isn't it interesting that right before the cross, this is what Jesus puts on the table to make clear and to clarify? The only verse 44, "Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the only answer is that he is both the son of David, but he is also the son of God. He is both a man and he is also God. He's 100% man and he is 100% God. You say that's 200%. I know. But that's what the Bible teaches, that he was completely man, but he was completely God in his unique identity as the God-man, the Messiah. And here it says that it does not record any answer. They're just silent. It's such an important truth that's framed in those verses. And then lastly, he leaves with a warning, warning them against these leaders, against these scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats of the synagogues, who devour widows' houses, etc., would pretense make long prayers. And Matthew 23 is the longer, expanded version of Jesus' vehement rebuke towards these Jewish leaders. He points out their pride, their greed, their hypocrisy, their pretense. And he says they will receive greater condemnation. At the beginning, they question his authority, and at the end, he speaks about their condemnation, and it will be by him, by himself as the righteous judge. They will be more accountable than any at the white throne judgment. And we marvel this morning as we close and pray. We marvel at the wisdom of Christ, the person of Christ, the love and the wisdom and the humility of Christ. Not in just how, I think it's Psalm 113, it says that God is humble even to look to the earth. But he did not only look to the earth, but he became a man and came here that he would die for men. God in the flesh laying down his life for us. And we'll close by reading Philippians 2:6. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for another opportunity. Although it's quite warm in here this morning, we nevertheless are so thankful for just to be gathered in faith, to be those who desire you in our life more and more, to know you, to honor you, to follow you. We ask and pray as a local church that there would always be an anointing on your word, on our hearts and minds, that you would be teaching and revealing yourself to us, speaking to our hearts, that we would come to know you more and more, that we would become more persuaded in our biblical convictions, that we would become clearer in our doctrinal understanding of these great truths. Help us, lead us, bless us as a church. Thank you for each one gathered here this morning. Some been coming for many, many years. Some found us more recently. Some been Christians for much of their life, and some new on their journey. Oh, but bless each one. Help us, we ask. We know our frailty, our limitations, but we pray by your Spirit you would quicken, you would enable us, you would lead us, you would keep us, you would teach us. Change us. Give us victories over any vices we might have. Give us freedom from any bondage we may still have attachments to. Bless our relationships. Help us, as we heard earlier, in forgiveness and how we relate to people, how we pray for people. Let us be a testimony of your great person in our lives. And then perhaps there is someone even here this morning or listening online, and you are not sure of your salvation. And here is an opportunity for you in this moment to look to God, to ask him. Just simply say, ask him. Say, Lord, could you give me salvation as a gift as I put my faith in Jesus? I cannot earn my own salvation. I cannot work my way to heaven. I sense that. I don't believe that. But I put my faith in you, Jesus. You are the Savior. And save me today by grace through faith, I ask in Jesus' name. And for all of us, minister to our hearts. Bless this time of worship now and the fellowship to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.